Good morning. My name is Teresa Riggs. Our sermon passage today is from Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
Thank you, Teresa. If you're new or visiting, we're in a series for the summer looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And as we looked at the beginning, the section that was called the Beatitudes, which has been what we've been doing the weeks past, it's the very famous section where Jesus works through, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed, blessed, blessed. But then as we saw last week, as we get to the section where then he turns, almost like that's an introductory picture, he turns now and says, you, to his disciples, you are salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. So in that turning of you are, now we begin to, Jesus begins to unpack everything that's in the Beatitudes. And what we've tried to help you see, and very consistently with all of the scriptures, there is a theme, there's an embedded theme with all of these blessings and promises, and that is that with him. This is never an abstract moral code. This is never, ever, as you see in the concept of the Christian faith or in the Gospels or the New Testament, never do you see the idea that this is somehow some sort of an achievement where you morally subscribe to a set of standards and achievements, and then you're rewarded with some kind of blessing from God. How can you explain the consistency of Jesus saying things like, come to me, follow me, trust me, abide in me, that literally a Christless Christianity ceases to be Christianity because it is a Christocentric, it is a Christ-centered connection that then results in a way of living, a way of thinking, an entire set of motivations. Now, what was significant in the original setting was there was a group of leaders, they're called, and he alludes to them in the passage, the scribes and the Pharisees. And they were advocating to the Jewish people and anybody that would listen to them. There is a set of the law. There's a set of rules. There's a set of prescriptions. There's a set of restrictions. If you will abide by these rules, you will be blessed. So by this very start, this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is picking a fight. He is picking a fight, and he's throwing down a challenge. That challenge reverberates all the way to us today, because what he is going to challenge is the idea that you can be righteous without him. Because the Pharisees wanted to do it, and people in our generation, like us in this room, we have an instinct to want to do that. The question I've led with on the outline is this. How elusive is it to be able to get to an answer to this question? What is right? Or who is right? How much wrath, anger have you seen this week? How much wrath or anger have you expended this week over that very contention? Somebody thought they were right. You thought they were wrong. You thought you were right. Someone was sure you were wrong. Happy Mother's Day, by the way. I mean, where have you seen it? Contentiousness over who or what is right. And what Jesus' answer is going to be to that question is him. And then miraculously, if you would like to enter into that, there's space for you with him. Even if you've been very, like me, very, very wrong. Okay, so if you want to follow along in the outline we've provided for you in the worship folder, we're going to start with, because it was really big embedded claims about Jesus and his authority in this four little verses. I mean, it's big claims. So we're going to look at first, because there's an authority and there's a mission that's being outlined in these short little sentences. And that's going to be germane to the rest of the whole New Testament and all of the Gospels, okay? So you got to start there. Because in picking a fight, the scribes and the Pharisees would absolutely have positioned themselves as they are the ones who are in authority. Just like in our culture today, there are people who have positioned themselves. They are the moral authorities. And now they are the arbiters. They're the measuring tape to evaluate. You're kind of right. Oh, you are really not. And that those words or that belief or that statement or the way you live or what you want or that... that is being claimed by one set of people, and Jesus is going to counter that claim. Secondly, we're going to see that this righteousness that Jesus talks about is different than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And that what really has happened is you and I are inside out and we are upside down. Because as where we are when we enter this world and where we are when we meet Jesus is not righteous. We'll explain that. But lastly, Martin Luther coined an expression in the 1500s. He coined an expression, an alien righteousness. Now, if you hear alien, I'm not talking like little green men. We're not talking Area 51, okay? When we say alien, we mean something not native. Like even the arguments over, can you call someone an alien in this country? And can you use the word illegal about in front of that word? But whatever the word alien means, it means not native. And Martin Luther was trying to get at, as he understood the grace of the Lord Jesus, is there is a righteousness that's offered to people like you and me. And it is a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. But it's not something you and I achieve or earn or produce. It comes from the outside, and it's offered to us inside. Okay? That's what we want to talk about. So let's look at the first big idea. Why do we believe Jesus can speak in a way that no one else can? Because what we're really looking at here, if you just look at verses 17 and 18, very specifically, he talks about his mission. Don't think that I have come to. That's the language of someone who's describing their purpose. Have you ever showed up at work and you were dressed for maybe golf or tennis? And you were in one place, but you have a mission to do another thing in another place. I mean, it can be in such a way that you have a purpose. I have come to this office to check a box so I can really, because I leave, so what I really want to do is go do that. I mean, you see this language all over the place. Why are you here? I'm here to fix your air conditioner. I'm here to repair something, a door or window that is now out of joint. I am here. Why are you here? I am here too. Oh, I'm here to update your software because you have an IT security problem and the IT department needs to come around every office cubicle and you need a patch and an update. I am here in order to is a mission statement. And notice what Jesus says. He says something that literally no other human born from Adam onward has been able to say. I have come. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to, stunning words, fulfill them. Now, if you're not a Christian, I just want you to know that this could be one of the biggest claims in the entire New Testament out of the lips of Jesus, because he's claiming something literally no one else can claim. Now, you can dispute over whether he succeeds. Lots of people you can argue about that, but you cannot argue with what Jesus thinks he's here to do. He's here to do something that literally everyone from Adam onward has failed to do. He's here to complete something that every other human has left incomplete. He uses the word fulfill, and then in verse 18, he's going to use the word accomplish. Don't think that the law is going to be set aside. I'm not here as a rebel. I'm not here to say to the law and the prophets, oh, those things are outmoded and you don't need those, because that's going to be the slander that the scribes and Pharisees are going to throw at him all the time. they're going to accuse him of putting aside God's commandments, when in reality, he's going to amp them up. In fact, everything coming after this, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to blow our categories. For we think here, and Jesus is going to go there. He's like, don't think that I've come here to sweep those things aside. I've actually come to fulfill them. Verse 18, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, in other words, when is that? That's eternity. In all of eternity, not an iota, that's a small little, like, it would be in Greek, it would be like an apostrophe in our English alphabet. How big is an apostrophe? How big is a comma? It's not very big. Did you ever see the little plaque, maybe, that you could give to your favorite English teacher? Let's eat grandma. Let's eat, comma, grandma. Commas save lives. How big in meaning can an apostrophe or a comma be? That's an iota. In the Greek language, it's about the size of an apostrophe, but it literally means the letter I. A dot is like a period. It's that little. What is Jesus saying? Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot is going to pass away from the law until all is accomplished. And just remember, that word accomplished is the same meaning as what Jesus is going to say in his dying breath. When he says, it is finished, he could be translated, I have accomplished it. Now notice that phrase, I say to you, because the scribes and the Pharisees were always saying, Moses said, or Gamaliel the rabbi said, or this man said, or this prophet said. All the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees was always derivative. It was always coming back to they had authority because they could quote other authorities. Jesus just goes up a level when he says, I say to you. He's not setting aside the law. He's not abolishing it. He's fulfilling it, and he's here to accomplish it. And that was literally in the scribes and the Pharisees, imagination, that was just unimagined, that could be the plan. So Jesus is coming in. Why do we believe that he can speak in a way that no one else can? Because he is the God of the Old Testament. He is the maker of the universe. Again, if you're not a Christian or you're new to these concepts, we just believe it's very consistent with the claims that Jesus will make, the things he'll say about himself, the things he will do. He will say and do things only God can do. I forgive you. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But that you may know that I have the authority to do this. I also heal you. Before the Father was, before Abraham was, I am. I and the Father are one. It's over and over and over again, the claims of Jesus will be that he is the God who speaks in the Old Testament. Now come in human form to fulfill it, because it's in the same continuity, discontinuity that you experience all the time. Okay, it's Mother's Day. How many of you have already gotten flowers, or are you going to get flowers right after church? What is a bloom? What is a bud? What's the bloom? What's the bud? The bud is when the flower is first starting to appear, but notice it hasn't fully flowered. What's the continuity, discontinuity? The continuity, the same, it is the same thing. What's the discontinuity? It's form, it's expression of development. What's the continuity, discontinuity? How many of you are going to have a nice meal? Whether you cook it or someone else cooks it or you go out. What's the continuity, discontinuity between the aroma you smell ahead of the meal and the meal? What's the continuity? It's the same food. What's the discontinuity? It's being prepared, now it's ready. It's on its way, now it's in your spoon or on your fork or in your mouth. That same continuity of the Old Testament, New Testament, is it is the same God. It's the same Lord, Yahweh, the great I am. It's the same. It's different. It's discontinuity because it's the time of promise, and now it's the time of fulfillment. And everything that had been promised up to the point of the coming of Christ is now going to be realized in the person and the work of Jesus. Now, that's new to you. That's theology 101. And as we understand that what Jesus is saying here, notice, I'm going to use three words I think that are trying to be simple but clear, but significant. Jesus embodies all righteousness because he is the righteous Lord. Jesus will accomplish righteousness because he will do and succeed where Adam failed. He'll never sin. Jesus will never break with the Heavenly Father the way Adam and all of us born of Adam have. So Jesus embodies righteousness, he accomplishes righteousness, but he also will impart righteousness. Because he's not on this mission just for himself. He's on this mission for people like you and me. So why is he different? Why heavenly authority? Why mission? Because a righteousness exceeding the scribes and the Pharisees is what's needed. And that flows like Paul will write in Romans chapter 6. We've read it recently in our community Bible reading a few weeks ago when we were in Romans. Thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. You've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, having been set free from sin and now have become slaves of righteousness. Because what did the scribes and the Pharisees do? Second big idea. Inside out, upside down. How do we get righteousness so wrong? And I would say it's in a series of contrasts. We get righteousness so wrong when we get fixated on the external against the internal. We are so preoccupied with what things look like that we miss the issue of character and integrity in here. We get righteousness so wrong when we get so utterly bound up with the temporary and we lose sight of the eternal. Because we think what matters is I got to get this going right now, and I lose sight of or I utterly disregard what matters eternally. And I think we really get it boogered up when we confuse righteousness as something to be achieved rather than something to be received. Let's look at those, okay? Notice one of the things Jesus warns. In verse 19, he says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so, do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." What matters? Who does them? We can relax. The word there is to loosen. It's like having a cord that is in tension, like a tent cord, and you loosen it. And what happens to the tent when you loosen the tent cord? The tent falls over. There's a sense of saying there's a standard that's been revealed to me. And again, that's what's going to come. So just to warn you, if you don't want to deepen these things, then you need to stay away from Trinity for like the next 8 weeks. Because we're going to be going into Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where Jesus says, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." You've heard it said, but I say. You think, but I say. You've heard it like murder. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to go after you for a bad attitude against somebody in traffic. You've heard that it's an issue of adultery. I'm going to chase you over your thought life. You've heard that it's about, retaliation and vengeance. I'm going to tell you it's really about love even for your enemies. I mean, he's just going to literally amp up every sense of standard that we have because our instinct in flesh and self-preservation and self-importance is to relax those standards. Oh, well, it's not really that. I mean, it's not really. I mean, I know the standard says don't, you know, watch where you are with your nakedness and with another human being. And our culture says, no. It's really what do you want? I mean, as long as somebody's getting hurt, right? How about internal, external? I'm just stunned by how much our culture's fixation with the external is just getting amped and amplified as almost like every new development of technology now turns into a way in which I can post something, I brand, I market my reputation. So surely you have heard, you've read about quote-unquote influencers who will then subtly position themselves in front of her selfie in front of a Lamborghini or a mansion or in front of a private jet that they have no ownership or access to in reality at all. But what are they presenting to a watching world? What they're presenting is, I'm really wealthy and I'm really affluent because look at me in front of quote-unquote my car, my ride, my plane, my... And the reality is they have nothing to do with those things at all. The Pharisees and the scribes were all about what they looked like. And Jesus will warn them and caution them and even rebuke them when he will say things eventually in Matthew's gospel like, you wipe the outside of the cup, but you drink corruption. And the word there for corruption was decomposed body parts. You are a whitewashed tomb. You look pretty and clean on the outside, and you're full of dead men's bones. He says you don't love. And we're just like them. We care about the reputation, we care about the status, we care that people know our address, we care that people know our car make and model and the fashion sensibilities and the clothing brands and the accoutrements and all the trips and all the stuff and all the trimmings and all the ways in which people would see us and then think of us, image. And we're just like the Pharisees. External, not internal. Temporary, not eternal. And when Jesus warns in particular, he says, unless you exceed the Pharisees, you're not even going to get in. Verse 20, talk about sobering warnings. This had to have been like a thunderclap for his original disciples because they would have regarded the scribes and Pharisees as the guys who were serious about their Bibles. The original audience would have had to have heard this and just thought, kind of like they will say later in Matthew's gospel when Peter says, when Jesus cautions, you know, look, few are going to get in. And it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to make it into the kingdom of heaven. And they're like, well, then who can be saved? I mean, it's that kind of reaction had to have been here when Jesus says, unless you exceed the scribes and Pharisees. Because they're the guys who had all the little rules that were the sub-rules of the big rules for all of the rules. And they were meticulous. And these were detailed, hyper-conscious, morally preoccupied people. And Jesus says, unless you're beyond them. Verse 20. Again, whose authority? I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So what should we conclude if our righteousness, we don't even get up, we don't have the conscientiousness of a disciple, plebe of a Pharisee. And we have less preoccupation, less Bible memory, I mean, less prayer rituals, less giving, tithing, less everything than the scribes and Pharisees. Because really what we're talking about here is what matters more, the envelope or the contents? What matters more? What matters more, the envelope or the contents? I, as a lark, this was kind of a playful moment back in the 80s, my wife and I, we weren't married yet, and she was at a summer training event out in Colorado for ministry prep, and I was back here working and getting ready to get married. I was about to be hired in Lakeland, actually. And just for fun, because I had heard somebody say, yeah, really, it's amazing what you can do, send through the U.S. mail. So I was like, I'm going to try this. So all you can quietly smile and nod, or you can wag your head at me, because I would eat, back when they sold them, blueberry turnovers from McDonald's. Have you ever had an apple turnover? It comes in this almost this envelope type thing. It's kind of a pouch you squeeze and you could pull out the, and they had blueberry, but if you squeezed it, looked inside, it was completely blank. And so just with a razor knife, I split it and opened it up and I wrote my wife a letter on the inside of the blueberry turnover container. And then I resealed it, taped it, and I put a posted label on it and put her address and put a stamp. She got it in California. And she's got it in a scrapbook still to this day. What matters? Envelope, contents. What matters? What's outside? What's inside? And just remember, the Apostle Paul will warn us in Romans chapter 3, there is none who are righteous. Not even one. And then he will go on, and from that he will quote passage after passage after passage of Old Testament prophets who warned about the problem of internal corruption. If you're not a Christian, and you're straining really hard to figure out, because our generation has been trained to establish our own standards. So, I mean, think about, what does it look like to always be trying to establish that you're right? And what does it sound like? And what are you like to live with when you're always trying to establish that you are right? And the other consideration of if trying to define your sense of right or life purpose or standard of goodness without any reference to the God that made you. Without any reference to him and his design and his good image. And what are you? Sir Thomas More famously stood up to Henry VIII, this is in the 1500s, and then what happened in particular was Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wife Catherine of Aragon. She kept miscarrying, he wanted an heir, and he's like, I want an heir, so, and then he also was a sexually adventurous man, and he liked the ladies. And he's the king. Who doesn't want to be with him? And so he's the seat of all wealth and power in the kingdom of England. So Anne Boleyn enters the story. She's young. She's pretty. They've already been together. And there's a promise now that, okay, now I'm going to get an heir because Catherine keeps having miscarriages. So he divorces her. In the time, that's the place where the Reformation in England got started, but not because of noble pursuits of the Bible like you're seeing in continent with, like, in Switzerland with John Calvin or in Germany with Martin Luther. What you had in Henry, he just wanted to be rid of the Pope. And as he divorces Catherine of Aragon, and he pursues Anne Boleyn, the Pope then declares this is sin. He excommunicates Henry, threatens to do so, eventually does. And the ways in which the threats were there, Henry begins to rally all of his friends around him to say that he's doing what's okay. His attorney general, he's called the Lord Chancellor of the Realm, Sir Thomas More, wouldn't do it. Because he's like, it's against God's word. And all the pressure and all the legal maneuverings and all the societal maneuverings. And in one particular exchange, the Duke of York he and Sir Thomas More had been friends from childhood. And they've known each other through all the stages of their life, grown up together. And they're both in King Henry's Privy Council. In other words, like his cabinet. And the Duke of York entreated Sir Thomas More and said, "Can you come along with us for fellowship? Because all of the other lords and all the other privy council were bending to Henry's will." And Sir Thomas More said, "And when the Lord sends me to hell for violating his word and for violating my conscience, will you join me in hell for fellowship?" What's really in there? What's really in you? What's really in me? And remember, Jesus is going to surface all of this in Matthew 15 later when he will say, "And it's out of your heart when you gossip, when you slander, and along with those," he will say also, "are adultery, sexual immorality, and murder." That these things come out of your heart, and these are what defile you. The one who says, I say to you, does not think you're righteous. And he doesn't think I'm righteous. And yet we have a problem. If your righteousness doesn't exceed the scribes and Pharisees, we don't enter. So, third big idea. How is it possible, if we have been unrighteous, how is it possible to become and remain truly righteous? Remember, what did we say his mission was? Jesus embodies, Jesus accomplishes, and Jesus imparts righteousness. How does that work? Because what we really believe is only Jesus and his work and his righteousness can endure and make us. If you have a Bible, you can turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you don't have a Bible, you can just listen to me quote it. But in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we have this promise that God the Father made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin in our place or for us or on our behalf. So that in him, in other words, in Christ, whatever that language means, we'll get to it, but whatever in him, that we might become or be made the very righteousness of God. How is that possible? Okay? One, when Jesus calls us to something that exceeds, that's the same language that you'll see in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, you have this promise where it says, God is able to make all grace abound to you. You've heard me quote this passage before if you're here. God is able to make all grace abound to you, just having all sufficiency in all times, in all things, that you may abound in every good work. Guess what word that's translated abound in that verse is translated exceeding in verse 20? That same word. In other words, to exceed is to abound. To exceed is to overflow. To exceed is to go over and above. What is Jesus going to literally work out over the next verses in chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7? He's going to be working out how he is the abounding righteous one. And remember, with him, what is going to happen is if you are connected with him, if you are in Christ, if you trust Jesus, if you're his and he's yours, what happens as he exceeds, you're going to be pulled along into that exceeding, abounding, overabundant work. Because what's going to be happening inside of you is going to be more than just you. Hold that thought. A theme throughout the scriptures, old, remember continuity, discontinuity? What's promised in the old is being fulfilled in the new. Same God, but now promised, but now fulfilled. Anticipated, but now realized in Christ. So what were we looking at in our call to worship in Jeremiah 33, if you want to reference that. If you don't have a Bible, just look at your worship folder. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to Israel and to Judah. In those days, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. Remember, Jesus is born of the line of David. And he, this branch is a person, Jesus, will execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in those days, Judah will be saved. In those days, because of the coming of the righteous one, because of what he does, you'll be saved. Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. And then we see the same promise worked out in Romans chapter 8. There's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus, from the law of sin and death. Why? Verse 3. Because God has done what the law could not do. What is Jesus here to do? He's here to accomplish the law. God has done what the law can't do. God has done in Christ what Adam couldn't do. God has done in Christ what you and I can't do. What you have in the offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ is an offer of him solving a problem you and I cannot solve. And the consequence is what we saw in our assurance of pardon. It sets everything now into a different perspective. Eternal, not temporary. Internal, not external. Received, not achieved. Read your assurance of pardon, Philippians 3. Whatever gain I had, I now count as loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, because of, or in the place of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Not having a righteousness that I have achieved, but having a righteousness that I have received. But that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. If you want a sweet, crystalline lesson on this, this afternoon, look up Corrie ten Boom glove story. Corrie ten Boom was a survivor of the Holocaust. Corrie ten Boom's father, who was a Christian, gave refuge to Jews in the World War II in Holland. Corrie ten Boom and her whole family were carried off to the extermination camps. And her whole family died there, except her. And she was released in the closing weeks of when they were getting ready to kill everybody in their camp. She was released because of a clerical error. She saw it as the hand of God. She literally was released 1 week before everyone in her camp was killed. As she was released, and she dealt with a profound sense of bitterness, but what she came back to was as she was been raised in the faith, that's when it all became real to her, and she realized the same violence and hatred and killing and murderous instincts of pride that were in the Nazis was in her. And she knew she needed a Savior, and she came to Christ. And what she will say to children in this little video, this was a children's story. As she said, I want to ask you, and she had a glove on a park bench, just a glove with small little kids, like 4 and 5 and 6 years old. And with these children, she says to them, this glove, she says, children, what can this glove do? Can it write? Can it paint? Can it do any work? Can it even wash dishes? What can this glove do? And they all understand it can do nothing. And she says, yes, but. And she puts her hand in the glove. And she begins to say, now, what can this glove do? Can it write? Can it paint? Can it work? Can it even wash dishes? And the kids are like, but no, but Miss Corrie, it's not the glove. It's your hand in the glove. And she says to them simply, she said, and Jesus says to you, and apart from me, you can do nothing. But with Christ in you, what is now possible? Because everything that he does, whatever the hand does, the glove does. Whatever Christ is, all of his righteousness, all the ways he exceeds the law and the prophets, all the way he exceeds the Pharisees, all the way he brings to fulfillment and accomplishes every good design of God. What is he able now to do in people like you and me? And then when it is done, what will all of us say? It was not me. It was Christ in me. The righteousness that you and I need is the righteousness that he embodies, that he achieves, and he imparts. The accomplishment of his righteousness is to take away our guilt, but the gift of his righteousness by his Spirit in your heart now gives you an entirely new capacity and a set of motives that by yourself you and I would never have. Amen? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are so generous that you would look upon people like us who are in and of ourselves unrighteous. None righteous, no, not one. All of us have turned aside to our own way. And yet now, you give us the absolute purity and the obedient record of your Son. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your saving grace. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you would do what we cannot do and then so freely give it to us as only you can. It's in your name we pray. Amen.